1, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 1092 of the church Bibles. I hope. I've got a church Bible, and that's what it says here. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May God bless us that reading from his word. So, on Thursday, last, it was Ascension Thursday. Therefore, today is Ascension Sunday, which I knew you were all anticipating with joy and excitement. Next week is Pentecost. Yeah, I know, but it seemed to be Christmas, the way we're going through the year. But I kind of get wary of preaching about the Ascension. And the reason I get wary of preaching about the Ascension is because to the regular listener, it sounds a little bit weird. It's like Jesus can fly. And if you're going to try and convince people of the truth of Jesus, the fact that he disappears behind a cloud and he floats up into the sky could seem a bit odd. And so I kind of get a little bit stuck with that. I might be the only person in this room who does get a little bit stuck with that, but that's okay. I'm quite happy to admit that I struggle. But actually, there are some really interesting things in this passage that teach us truths for today and for our life as Christians. The first thing that I noticed when I read the passage this week was this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. If you notice, there's a word, he began to do, which suggests that as far as Luke is concerned, Jesus hasn't stopped working. He began. The first book, I told you everything he started doing. It gives you the idea that perhaps in the next book, which is this one, he's going to tell you everything that he continues to do and how Jesus Christ is still active in the world of Theophilus and in the world of now. Christ is active. Christ is doing things. Jesus is risen. This is our foundational belief as Christians, that Jesus Christ is not just risen from the dead, and that was a pretty neat trick. It is Jesus Christ is risen and is alive and is active. He has ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us, constantly saying, "It is finished. I've dealt with it. They've looked upon me. They've taken the gift of salvation that we've offered them. It is done. And the church is then equipped to continue the work of Christ. That's our job. Isn't that great? You've got a job. If anyone asks you if you're unemployed, you go, no, I'm not unemployed, I've got a job. I am here to continue the work of Christ. And it's the church active, empowered through the Holy Spirit, which is coming next week, apparently, if you go along with the liturgical year. It's here already, but it's coming next week. But everything he began to do. See, Jesus turns up by Acts chapter 9, doesn't he? By Acts chapter 9, we hear Jesus speak to Paul, or Saul, on the road to Damascus, and he says, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, why do you persecute the church? He says, why do you persecute me? Everything that falls upon a Christian as part of the church falls upon the body of Christ. Why do you persecute me? Why do you not like me? Every single miracle that is performed in Acts is done in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name, standing outside the gate beautiful and the lame man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I tell you, get up and walk. And what happens? He gets up and walks. Why do, what happens with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin? We stand here in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who gives me the strength to stand here. Let me tell you about the one who came to give good news. Everything is done in the power of Jesus' name. And if you do something in someone's name in these days, it means that you are them. Which is a little bit humbling. If I stand here in the name of the king, as far as everyone is concerned, I am the king. If you decided to attack the messenger of the king, it would be a considered an assault on the royal person, and you'd all be going to prison. So don't attack me. Well, maybe later, but don't attack me. But that's what it means if you stand there in the name of someone. And if you act in the name of someone, you act in their authority with their power. If there were a royal decree that something would happen, then it would happen, and it would be backed up by the power of the throne. That's exactly the same as when we say that in the name of Jesus Christ, this must happen. It is backed up by the power of the throne of God. So the ascension, I've kind of gone off, I've not really bothered about the fact he's floating in the air. That's pretty amazing. And we're only on verse 1. And then we carry on. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And I was reading an excellent commentary this week, and the reason I think it was an excellent commentary is because they agreed with me. But I was reading an excellent commentary this week, and they said the ascension had to happen because there had to be an end, and it had to be a visible end to Jesus' earthly ministry. It couldn't have been he appeared for 40 days and then disappeared in a puff of smoke, or they just stopped, because all of those convincing proofs that you had, you'd probably go, oh, well, maybe. But no, they had to happen, which made me feel a bit better about the ascension. It has to happen. It had to have an end. And actually, it was an end that took him behind a cloud. No one knows what happens after that. And the people are staring into the sky. We'll come on to that in a moment. But it had to happen. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He tells them to wait. And we're not very good at that. When I was a child, and I'm not quoting 1 Corinthians now, but when I was a child, I just couldn't really wait for Christmas one year. And I couldn't wait to discover what my brother and sister had got for Christmas either. And so I opened all of the presents. And then I stuck them back together again, because I'm not stupid. I then went and told my brother and sister what mum and dad had bought them. I was so popular. You wouldn't believe how popular I was. But it's about learning to wait. Sometimes we want instant answers. And we live in an instant society. Our culture is about instant results, instant gratification, instant everything. Now, these things here are all about instant. I can send a message to someone across the world and I can get a reply back straight away. They're probably going, why have you just woken me up? But I can send a message to someone, I can get a reply back straight away. And you know what, when you look at this, and maybe you aren't in this position, but sometimes people will just send out a message going, hi, so they can get a message back. Because they want that connection. And what happens in your body when you get that back is that you get a dopamine release. And so actually, because you want your dopamine release, because that's how we live, you know, it's all about the reward drug that's in our brains, you get your dopamine release. Well, the more you do it, the more dopamine you need, which is why we have people that are sat on their phones all the time, because they're looking and they're scrolling, and they're going, oh, that person's just liked my post. Oh, I could make a comment here, or they just put a tick next to it. It's all about instant gratification. And we're not very good at waiting. I'm old enough to remember when you sent a letter and you got a letter back. And that took a couple of days. Maybe even a week. Or more. If you sent one by airmail, do you remember the airmail? Not everyone will remember airmail. Airmail were like blue pieces of paper that you folded up into an envelope. And it made it apparently lighter. It was rubbish. But you could send it off. And, oh, wow, it went by plane. And it arrived back. And you might get a letter back in 3 weeks. Wow. I can send an email. We live in a world that's about instant gratification. And we need more than ever to learn to wait for things. I can't have it now. We need to learn that we need to practice. We need to get better at things. Remember with one of my children, they picked up a musical instrument. They got two notes out of it. Hooray! I was like, brilliant. I've got like the next James Galway on my hands. Brilliant. It's going to be fantastic. They then compared themselves to Rachel. Now, so Rachel started playing the flute when she was 5 years old. Were you five? 7 years old. So 7 years old. I've got this 5-year old who's picked up a flute, got two notes out of it, and they've said to me, I'm not as good as mum. Well, funnily enough, there's quite a big gap between you and your mum. You're never going to be as good as your mum if you don't practice. But that was it. I wasn't instantly good at something. And I see this with a lot of kids. I go into different schools, and you see children that are defeated because they're not as good as so-and-so. I'm not as good a reader as so-and-so, therefore I must be rubbish. So I will not bother. And as Christians, we do this. We don't want to wait. We want the mountaintop. We want the mountaintop every day, and we want to get there now. And we want to live for the spiritual high. But you know what? Life's tough. You're not always going to have a spiritual high. And it wouldn't be much use to you if you did anyway. Because the purpose of the mountaintop experience is so that you can witness to the power of God at work in your life. To the people who are in the valley and need to get to the mountaintop. That's why we do it. That's why God gives it to us. You know, God says, I come to give you life. Which goes like that, doesn't it? Rather weirdly, he says, get more abundant. Which means you get lots of highs and lots of lows. But I do it so that you can have proper life. But you're going to have to wait. I'm not giving you everything straight away. You need to learn to wait. Being a Christian is about being patient. Can't have instant results. We carry on. You'll be baptized, you'll be immersed with the Holy Spirit. So then, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's almost like the disciples never learn anything, isn't it? They just ask stupid questions most of the time. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We want to know the end result. Don't we? I have conversations, not that regularly, but I have conversations with people who will tell me about the end time. And how here's a sign of the end times here, and here's a sign of the end times here, and this means this, and this means that, and then we all end up with a tinfoil hat on. And we're doing absolutely nothing. Oh, well, you know, there's wars and rumors of wars. Yeah? Go read Mark 13 for Jesus' response to that question. There are wars and rumors of wars. These things will always be, but it isn't the actual end. We don't get to skip to the final chapter. You don't need to know when Jesus will return. You just need to be patient. God will do everything in his timing when it is right. You can go and read through Revelation and you can try and tick off all of the different things that might suggest that the end is coming, but you are wasting your time, because there is something else that he says to them. He says, you will receive, forget about all of that, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are you witnessing to? You're witnessing to the power of God at work in your life. You're witnessing to the resurrected Jesus Christ. You're witnessing about a risen Savior. Does that mean you've got all the answers? No. But what you can do is you can witness to the power of God in your life. When Stanley found Livingstone, in the middle of the jungle, wherever he was, in Africa, wasn't it? And he says to him, what did he say? Ah, you're Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Stanley said this, it was really, really interesting. He said, if I had been with him a moment longer, I would have been compelled to become a Christian, although he never spoke a word. By Livingstone's life, being a living stone, by Livingstone's life, he was showing Stanley what it was to be a true Christian, and he never preached a word. He was witnessing to the power of God at work in his life. And there are countless stories of this. There's the apocryphal story about Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel wherever you go and use words if you have to. He didn't actually ever say that, by the way, but it's a really good quote and we're going to keep it. Secondly, you know, there's the Jimmy Carter story, where Jimmy Carter is he's working as a missionary. He's with this man, this pastor in a Spanish-speaking area of America, and he says, "What is it about you? People just respond to you." And he says, "It's because in life, I believe you have to love two people: God and the person stood in front of you." Just by showing our devotion to God and allowing Him to work in us, and trying to do things in His name, which means trying to get our head and our life in His track, we will speak volumes to the power of God. And by our lives, we will attract people to the risen Christ. I was watching a video just this morning, actually. It was very interesting. And a guy in it said, the problem for Christians at the moment is we have allowed ourselves to be defined by what we are against rather than who we are for. I'll say that again because I think it's worth exploring. The problem for Christians is that we have allowed ourselves to be defined by what we are against than who we are for. If you look at the way the church is portrayed in the media, it's always, we don't like this, we don't like this, we're against this. And the gospel is not being proclaimed because we're just telling people what we're against, rather than who we're for, rather than proclaiming the one who can transform lives, the one who can give forgiveness, the one who can go to a cross, suffer and die on it and be raised to life on it for everybody, so that all who can believe in His name will be saved. That's our message. Our message is not all the stuff we're against. So I tell you what the church is against. This is the only thing I think we should say we're against. We're against sin. There you go. That's pretty much all encompassing. We're against sin. We're not against particular sins. We're against all sins. But we're also accepting of the fact that we are also sinners. And actually, the church is a branch of Sinners Anonymous. We're prepared to accept and admit that we're broken and that we're hypocrites and all of those things. But we've come for some help. You wouldn't say to an alcoholic who was going to Alcoholics Anonymous, "Yeah, well, but you still have a drink." Yeah, he does. He falls. He's broken. But let's celebrate the fact that they're going in the right direction. They're trying to get the help. They're aware of their flaw and their failing. And ultimately, that's all the church is. Well, that's all we are within it. But we, as Pete said at the beginning with his wonderful lighthouse, we should have sung a song about that. But with his wonderful lighthouse, is you can take the ordinary things of life and they are transformed to the extraordinary by God. We are the ordinary broken things of life, but together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can do extraordinary things. God will be glorified. As it says in our verse of the year, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's what it's about. It's allowing God to live and act and work through us. And then finally, we have Jesus disappearing off up into a cloud. They were looking intently up at the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Or in other words, stop staring in the sky and get on with what he told you to do. It goes back to this desire for the spiritual high all the time. Stop doing that. There was an expression that you probably heard before, but it's been used about many people. The person is so heavenly bound, they're no earthly use. I'd hate it if someone said that about me. We're so heavenly bound, but they're no earthly use. Because they're not focused on who Jesus is focused on. They're not focused on the poor and the hungry and the homeless and the naked and the broken and the sick, and you can keep going. They're focused on getting themselves right. Which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They want to live on the mountaintop, and there's no way you're getting them off it. But that's not the church being like Christ. We spoke last week about the church being the body of Christ. Well, if the church is going to be the body of Christ, then it needs to do what Christ does. And the beauty of the incarnation is that God becomes man, not the other way round. God becomes man. He comes to us. He gets down in the dirt. He is in the stable. He goes through brokenness and depression. Probably gets through that with the disciples, but and goes through betrayal, etc., etc., etc. He does all of that so that you and I can live. So, what does that tell us about where the church needs to put its priorities? Instead of saying what it's against, it needs to say who it's for. So the ascension should be a day that really helps us to refocus on who we are and what our mission is, what we're sent to do. We're sent to be good news in our society. We're sent to be good news in our workplace. We're sent to be good news in our family. We're sent to be good news in our village. We're sent to be witnesses to the power of God at work in our lives and in the lives of others.